In our last study together last night, we saw something of Habakkuk's perspective and how he anchored himself in the person and the character of his God, Yahweh, the Lord. He's being taught how to live by faith. He's not ignorant, nor is he insensitive to his situation. He is experiencing the terrible, horrific circumstances surrounding the invasion by the Babylonian army. Indeed, Habakkuk is aware in certain aspects with an awareness more than most. He has a perspective upon the situation that is theological. He recognizes that what is happening is due to the workings of his God, that the people of Judah are being divinely disciplined because of their apostasy and their covenant infidelity. He sees things from the vantage point of sound theology, and he is gaining a perspective that learns to see history in light of eternity, an eschatological perspective, if you will. For he's being taught by faith to look beyond the boundary of this present age and to trust in the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is the God of the living, not the God of the dead, the God who raises the dead. And so he is being taught to run this race with his eyes, as it were, fixed upon the Lord his God. But he sees what is around him, and the scene is terrifying. Rampant pillaging, raping, killing, blood, corpses, murder, buildings are on fire, mayhem running through the streets, screaming, crying. It's all summed up in that word that Habakkuk continues to return to: violence, violence, violence. But he has to learn how to live by faith and not to define himself in terms of what he sees empirically, but what he sees with the eyes of faith. And that brings us to our first consideration this morning, as we look now at Habakkuk's provision in the midst of perplexity. And we want to return to this matter of Habakkuk's eternal perspective. I'm speaking of an eschatological perspective, and by the word eschatology, I'm referring to transcendent realities, things that are beyond the realm of our five senses, things that concern certainly life after death, matters related to the resurrection, life beyond this present age, but also those aspects of reality that are present and real, that are beyond our empirical five senses. Habakkuk is given a vision of such things. He is shown the very throne room, the very palace courtroom of God, that place where God brings his prophets to speak his word to them. And as Habakkuk receives the word of God, he is taught to keep the Lord himself in vision, in view. And so he is sustaining an eternal eschatological perspective as he is taught, keep the end in view. Keep eternity in view. Notice chapter 2 and verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the surface of the sea. In the midst of these denunciations of judgment that are recorded for us in chapter 2, here there is this promise of eternal peace. Habakkuk lives in a world that is filled with raging evil. It is a world, however, that is destined to be elevated into the glory of God, and there to be filled with people who experience not violence, but the joy of true knowledge of the glory of God. The knowledge of the glory of God. That's describing intelligent, sentient, experiential, personal knowledge of the revelation of God's glory in this eternity that is described for us in verse 14. Here we're being told of a people who come to know and to love the Lord in a glorified state, a state that will include this fallen world order. As the waters cover the surface of the planet Earth, so too that very Earth will be brought by the power of resurrection life into the display of God's glory that will be known and experienced and rejoiced in by the people of God. So Habakkuk is keeping the eye of his faith focused on this exalted Lord of glory. Notice again in chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. What do you see in the light of the New Testament when you are taken into the temple, palace of the Lord? Well, you see what John saw in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And we read the words, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We keep that perspective. In many ways, brethren, chapter 2, verse 20 is the climax of these three chapters of Habakkuk. It's it's the point at which things seem to pivot and turn. Habakkuk is no longer arguing after chapter 2, verse 20. All of his questions seem to come to an end. And now he pivots into this magnificent display of the coming of God in chapter 3 that brings us to a place of worship. He envisions the coming of the warrior God, described with all of the equipment of victory and conquest, who has come to rescue his people and to destroy his enemies. And so in chapter 2, verse 20, here is our eschatological perspective. Here is our eternal perspective. Not simply of that which is in the future, but that which is present, though beyond the eye of the empirical senses, but revealed to the eye of faith. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Here we perceive the Lord's sovereign sanctity, a supreme holiness. He is in his holy temple, his holy palace. This is the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the seat of supreme sovereignty and rule, transcendent authority. This is what Isaiah saw, you remember, in Isaiah 6, where he sees the seraphim who clothe their eyes and their feet and are flying and declaring, holy, holy, holy. This is the vision that was given to John. John tells us in John 12:41 that Isaiah actually saw our Lord Jesus seated upon the throne, which is what John then is given a sight of, as we read from Revelation chapter 5. The Lord, our Lord, is seated upon the throne. He's opening the scroll of the book of God's sovereign purposes that unfold through the course of history, directing all things to arrive at the terminus point, at that end point the goal for which God has created and redeemed this world in this present age, for the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ in the company of his blessed bride. We also see something of Yahweh's supremacy over the idols. Notice the verses leading to verse 20 in verse 18 of chapter 2. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And is that your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. Here Habakkuk is berating these Babylonian idolaters for making and worshiping dead, deceptive deities. Notice the contrast. But the Lord, Yahweh, the rock of Israel, is contrasted with the vain and empty idols that lie at the root of the Babylonian violence, injustice, and sensuality. Let all the earth be silent before him. It's a command. Be quiet. Be silent. All the noise, all the sounds of the victims of injustice, the cries of pain, the shouts of anger, the groanings of the perplexed in despair, be silent. All the back talk, all the arguments, all the protesting mobs throbbing in the city streets, all the bombastic leaders in the church and in the state asserting their rights and making the case to justify their perversions and their oppressions, all the cries of the hungry, all the cries of the abandoned, the sounds of war, the clash of battle, the explosion of the missiles and the bombs, the violence, be silent. It's all quelled in the quietness of submissive sanctity and silence. What kind of silence is it? Well, there is a terrified silence that precedes the visitation of divine judgment. You read that in Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. But we're in the temple, and there is another silence, that of reverence and of awe, the silence of worshipful wonder. Psalm 65:1, there will be silence before thee in praise in Zion, O God, and to thee the vow will be performed. You see, worship includes our silent submission to God's sanctified sovereignty, a silent serenity as we experience the privilege of being admitted into the palace of our Savior King to worship. And like Habakkuk, to pour out our hearts before him in full reliance upon his covenant grace and love, in full confidence of his faithfulness to his word and promises. And we, with the privilege of new covenant union with Christ Jesus, come into this place of sanctity, embraced by his covenant love, enveloped in his mercy, and there we can silently, serenely rest in the safety of his divine sovereignty. And they are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We are elevated above the fray of this sin-cursed world. And there we experience faith, hope, love, and these three abide. Yes, we see the terrifying terror. We experience the immediate impact of the wickedness of this fallen, sin-saturated world. We see that. But we see more than that. We see beyond that. We see over and above that. For we see him, the enthroned, Lord Jesus Christ, our glorified Savior. And we learn to recognize our lives and this little time in history that has allotted to us. And we learn to recognize these things from the vantage point of eternity, from an eschatological perspective. And already, by the down payment of the gift of the Spirit, we can taste the good things that are to come. Already, we are rejoicing in the victory that is ours through the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Already, we have something of that Sabbath rest that has taken hold of our souls. And we come into the sanctified presence of God, silent, serene, safe, secure. But that brings us, secondly, this morning to consider the provision of Yahweh's word and the question, how long? The provision of Yahweh's word and the question, how long? We left Habakkuk standing on the rampart last night, waiting and watching to see what God would say, bracing himself for what he expected to be words of reproof. But the Lord gives words of gracious encouragement. And his two perplexing questions are about to be answered. In the first, how long? How long? Notice chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 2 and 3. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay. There's the answer. How long? For the appointed time to come. Habakkuk the prophet is given a vision. He's told to record this vision and to inscribe it on tablets, interestingly. Walter Kaiser comments, this vision given to Habakkuk compares in importance with the original giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Certainly, this vision is to be communicated to the believing remnant who are there with Habakkuk in that temple setting. It is not a personal message for Habakkuk individually. It is to be given as something for the people of God. And in that sense, like the Ten Commandments, what Habakkuk records is something that is relevant to his generation and every generation since, including certainly our own. The vision is the content of chapter 2, as well as the apocalyptic vision of the Lord's coming in chapter 3. That is to be recorded and inscribed. It is to be inscripturated. It is to be written, notice, so that it can be read, so that the one who reads it may run. Now, the words read and run are somewhat ambiguous in the original. Run can mean something like act upon what you've read. In other words, read it, believe it, and obey it. The NASB has a footnote. You might note, if you have that translation, that run can also connote the idea of proclaiming. Here is the prophet who is sent with a message. He's to run with the message that is given to him. This is the way this vocabulary is found in Jeremiah 23 and verse 21. The Lord says concerning the false prophets, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So the sending and the speaking are paralleled in that verse, and the running and the prophesying are paralleled. So read and run can convey the idea of read it and obey it, or read it and proclaim it. So Habakkuk is told to write the vision down so that it would be read and obeyed by others who with him will then proclaim the content of this vision to their generation so that it might be understood and further advanced throughout the generations to come. At this point, we have to stand back and see how God is answering the perplexity of the prophet. How is God answering Habakkuk's questions? First of all, he gives his people written revelation. He gives his people the scriptures. Secondly, the scriptures are given so that they would be read and understood and proclaimed, so that he gives his people preachers, proclaimers of the scriptures. And he gives them these scriptures so that all who read will understand the scripture, both the preacher and the hearer, that these words might be then implemented in obedience of faith into the lives of those who have the ears to hear. Let them hear. As they learn to live in the light of the Word of God, that gives them the perspective of God upon themselves and upon their time in history. Habakkuk's perplexing questions, therefore, are answered with startling simplicity. God speaks, man hears and obeys. It's not that complicated. The first thing that's necessary, brethren, when we are wrestling with these perplexing questions, how long, why, how can God be both good and sovereign in the face of evil and these issues that compel such anguish of thought and heart, we have to stand back. The first thing that's necessary to address these questions of evil and injustice is to receive the Word of God, to receive the revelation that God communicates to men. Have we these questions? Have we these perplexities? Are we willing to hear the simple response? Submit and listen. Submit and listen. Our problem, more often than not, is not with the intellectual conundrum. The problem, more often than not, is our pride, our reluctance to humbly sit before the Word of God. The vision, of course, concerns the future. God is answering the question, how long? He's talking about time. So the vision concerns the future. It has to do with the appointed time. It has to do with the goal, the end. God is saying to Habakkuk's question, how long? He's saying, son, I have a timetable. I have a schedule. I've created time. It's designed to move linearly and progressively toward its appointed end, toward the goal. O. Palmer Robertson writes, the appointed time of fulfillment that shall come after many messengers have run with the vision suggests that this end or goal refers to the final stage of God's outworking of the redemption of his people. In other words, brethren, this text in Habakkuk 2, verse 2 and verse 3, speaks to us in our place in redemptive history, helping us to form our expectation for the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. As Paul tells us, these things in our Old Testaments have been written for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, we are right on the brink of God's appointed time. This vision concerns the end, It is certain. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. So if you experience what feels like a delay, be patient. Your feeling of impatience does not dictate God's timetable. The promises of God are certain. It will certainly come. It will not delay. The experience of God's people throughout the course of history until the final arrival of Jesus Christ, the experience of faith has always been coupled with hope. It's always been coupled with an expectation, with an anticipation. God is about to act. God is about to fulfill His word. It will certainly come. It will not delay. John Calvin comments, the vision may appear to tarry from the human perspective, while from the divine side, its certainty is never in doubt and its fulfillment is never delayed. Delay is not possible for God. He's not late. He's not late. Indeed, things are already in motion. It is already hastening forward towards the appointed time. God's plans are already in effect, and the goal will arrive right on time. It will not be late. It's interesting. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the Hebrew in this way. If he tarries, wait for him. And that's a legitimate translation of the original Hebrew as well. And here again, we're reminded of the faith of Abraham. We're setting Habakkuk in his historical context in redemptive history. Here is a man of faith, the faith of Abraham, who was given the promise of a son and told to wait, yet believing that he will come, he will not tarry. And so too Habakkuk's faith is pointed to the coming one, and likewise our faith, our believing hope in the one who was yet to come. So that in verse 4, this most famous of Habakkuk's words, that the righteous will live by his faith. Here we have a combination of the vocabulary of the faith of Abraham, who believed in the Lord and righteousness was reckoned to him. The righteous will live by his faith. This is a reiteration of that promise that Abraham believed in Genesis 15 and verse 6, the righteous live by faith. And for us, we understand that the one who is the object of our faith is none other than Christ Jesus. He has already come, and we're told now to wait for him, for he is about to return. Thirdly, we want to see this morning as well, then, the provision of Yahweh's word to answer the question, why? Why? Well, let's look at what Habakkuk has inscribed. What is the content of chapter 2 in particular? For here the Lord gives Habakkuk equipment to fight the Babylonians. Notice chapter 2 and verse 6. What does the Lord give to Habakkuk? Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, that is, against his Babylonian captors? Here's what God gives to answer the question, why? He gives 5 taunt songs. These are masterfully crafted poetic denunciations upon the Babylonians of their impending judgment and destruction by God. He will hold them guilty. They face the judgment of God. And the answer to the question why is in that principle of jurisprudence called lex talionis, the law of righteous retribution. Each sin punished with precise righteousness, perfect righteous retribution. The sin is punished precisely as the sin deserves. So in these five taunt songs, each of which begin with this prophetic woe, the sin is mentioned, and then the punishment is the very sin turned now back upon the one being punished with the very unrighteousness for which he's found guilty. So in verse 6 through 8, woe to the greedy economic tyrants because they will be economically tyrannized. Woe in verse 9 to 11 to those bombastic dynasty builders, for their houses that they have built will crumble upon them. In verse 12 to 14, woe to those who enlarge their kingdoms through brutal, violent conquests. Well, they are told of the enlarged, global, universal kingdom of God that will fill the earth. Verse 15 to 17, woe to the sensually debauched to expose men's nakedness. Well, God will expose their nakedness in shame. Verse 18 to 20, woe to the idolaters whose idols are then exposed as dead before the living Lord who is exalted and enthroned in his temple. This is the kind of thing we read in Isaiah 5, this repetitive woe, woe, woe. We read the same thing in Matthew 23 in the teachings of the Lord and his woes against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And of course, this all it previews the woe that we read about in Revelation 18 on the occasion of the fall of the great Babylonian Empire. Each woe functions in this lex talionis principle of righteous retribution. And brethren, here is the answer that the Lord gives to Habakkuk's question, why? Why? You see, the question why is a question that comes from an agitated conscience. It's a question that comes from the perspective of something here is wrong. There is injustice. Why is this happening? And the answer God gives is justice, righteous retribution, lex talionis. It is ultimate and certain, but it is also evident through the Lord's government of history. God's righteous justice prevails. The wicked are ultimately punished and often seen as punished with justice, even through the course of history. No one is getting away with anything. No one. Some years ago, my wife and I, and at that point, our first child, lived in the upstairs apartment of a home that was situated really close to a train track, and then the train track had a river that ran alongside of it, and so there was sort of a tunnel effect on this train track with the trees on either side and the river and the train and the track, and we would become aware of the train when it was way down the track before we could see it, because the sound waves would reverberate in front of the train. And so before the train would come, you would feel and hear this wah, 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 wah. And that's what's happening here in chapter 2. Whoa, 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 whoa. It's as though the train of God's judgment is already on the track and it's rolling down. whoa, 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 whoa. And you can feel the reverberations in these five taunt songs that God gives to his people in order that they might, in advance of the judgment of God, give denunciation in prophetic judgment against their captors. Habakkuk, in effect, says, Lord, why is this violence happening? This doesn't seem right. This is wrong. And the Lord says, in effect, son, here, pronounce these judgments on the enemies of God in advance of the coming final judgment, and placate your agitated conscience in the certainty of divine wrath. Appease your offended conscience in the assurance of the Lord's righteous justice. The Lord is enthroned in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. All evil will be certainly and perfectly punished. The question, why, is resolved in the sovereign righteousness of God. And so God answers the how long question. How long? As long as it takes for the appointed time to come. And no longer. It will not delay. It will not be late. It will be right on time. As long as the Lord in his sovereignty determines the course of history, and he's far more patient and far more gracious and far more wise than what we can presently appreciate. But he comes in chapter 3, verse 13. He comes for the salvation of his people. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You see, chapter 3, verses 3 to 15 is an apocalyptic account of the arrival of the warrior God who has come to save his people and to destroy his enemies. Though he tarries, wait for him. He will certainly come. And when he comes, he will save his people, for he comes for the salvation of his anointed. So Habakkuk's two perplexing questions are answered with this provision, the provision of the Word of God. The God who is enthroned in glory, the God who is sovereign over history, the God who is covenantally committed to save his people and to bring righteous retribution upon his enemies. How long will judgment be delayed continually? No, it's already in the works. God is already doing a work, he told Habakkuk. I'm already working in your lifetime, in your day. I am already at work. I am directing history according to my plan, my purpose, to its appointed goal. I will return. I will save my people. I will judge my enemies. I will purge this cosmos. And the world will not be filled with violence. It will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Why? Why do I only see evil? Well, then look at God. Look at your Lord. Look at him in the light of the revelation of his word and see him now, even now, enthroned. Your gracious high priest and king. He already is at work rectifying all the wrongs and the injustice. Has he not begun a work of grace in your own heart? Has he not overturned the condemnation that you deserve in the very courtroom of heaven? Has he not already worked a life of righteousness and peace in your own heart, teaching you to administer his grace and his truth and his gospel to those in your life? Already he is at work. And be confident that on the day of his return, all injustice, all unrighteousness, all wrongs are more than amply rectified. We stand back and look at Habakkuk in the midst of his questions, in the midst of his struggles, and we say, well, how is it that Habakkuk is not destroyed in this outpouring of wrath? Well, the answer is chapter 2 and verse 4. That which is so emphatically underscored by the Holy Spirit who takes this verse and brings it, as we'll see next hour, into the pages of our New Testament. The righteous will live by faith. In the grace of God, he is teaching his servant to live by faith. Habakkuk is learning to trust in the provisions of God's grace. And we have those provisions given to us in the fulfillment of the gospel in Christ Jesus, who has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. You see, brethren, there are two places where the wrath of God is poured out to full satisfaction, either on the sinner in hell or on the sinner's Savior on the cross. On the cross, Christ has assumed the legal responsibility of our sin. There, he has drank the cup of God's woes, and he has paid the penalty of that death that we deserve, and has merited by his sinless life the triumph over death in resurrection vindication, so that his death is the legal equivalent of a sinner's eternity in hell. And his righteous resurrection is the vindication of all who will but turn in repentance and faith in him, so that in Christ Jesus, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Sin is paid for. Fourthly, having seen something of Habakkuk's eternal perspective, the provision of the Word of God as the answer to the question, how long? The provision of the Word of God as the answer to the question, why? Fourthly, Habakkuk encourages us to persevere in prayer with this eternal perspective. If we have this eternal perspective, it will be expressed particularly in a persevering prayer life. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk has stopped arguing now. He is submitting himself to the revelation of the Word of God. He's embraced God's discipline. The Babylonians are invading. And yet, notice twice in this introductory verse to his final chapter, Lord, Yahweh, O Lord. He addresses the one who is enthroned in glory, that has just been revealed, the Lord, in his holy temple in chapter 2, verse 20. And again, the personal faith, my God. Oh, Lord, you feel his passion. You feel his emotive intensity. He's pleading. You've told me. Take the vision, record it. You've given me your word. I've heard it. I've heard it. I've heard it in the sense of submissive obedience. I'm not arguing with you anymore. I'm not questioning anymore. I've received the report, that revelation that has been given to us, certainly in chapters 1 and chapter 2, concerning the Lord's discipline of Judah by the Babylonians and the certain defeat and judgment that God will then visit upon the Babylonians as well. He understands that victory is certain with the Lord, and that continues to be expressed in his prayer life that then issues into yet further revelation of the coming of God in this vision in chapter 3 that concludes with yet more prayer, for the chapter ends in the temple singing in the posture of worship. This is not a rote prayer. This is not some mere formulaic, superficial, piety. This is a plea that emanates from the very depth of this man's soul. And I fear. Lord, I just read your word, and I fear. What does he mean? Well, he could mean, I'm scared. You kind of put your arm around Habakkuk and say, I can understand that. I mean, after all, you're called to live in these terrifying, perplexing times. You're actually seeing the invading army coming in. You're actually seeing people that you know and you love being paraded like fish strung on hooks and being paraded out the streets. You're seeing the buildings that were once so familiar to you aflame and being burned to the ground. You're hearing the cries and the screams of women that are being ravaged off in the corners. You're seeing the children run across in front of you yelling and screaming in terror and horror. And the Lord, and Habakkuk says, I am scared. You know, I understand. You have a right to be scared. You're looking at a scene of unspeakable horror. But there's a fear that's even more profound. How can we say something more profound that would grip him than the scene that I've just tried to describe? Because there's something and someone who is even more fearsome. Because he has seen a vision of the Lord in the glory of his temple, and he says, I fear. And here we gain perspective from considering that fear of God that is descriptive of a humble, reverent, worshipful submission to the Lord as the Lord in his sovereign supremacy. This is the characteristic of one whose reverence is found in the worship of God's temple. I've heard the report about thee. It's a reference back to chapter 1 and verse 5. It uses the same vocabulary where the Lord says, look, I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. I have heard the report about your work. It's what you are doing. The Lord is doing something. Habakkuk says, I see what you're doing, and I understand from your word how to interpret what you're doing. Everyone around me is screaming, thinking this is just chance and random and chaos and mayhem. I recognize the sovereign purposes of God in this. And I see this as a work of your discipline. I understand something of your character. I understand something of the revelation of your word. And I'm submitted to it. I'm reverent in it. I receive the revelation of your plan, and I bow in reverent prayer and adoration. And so, under inspiration of the Spirit, Habakkuk writes this according to Shigionoth. What is that? Well, you may have a footnote, as I do in my translation, that Shigionoth is a technical term for a very highly emotional hymn. From what I understand, the word in the Hebrew is derived from the idea of swaying, of going back and forth, of moving to and fro. It's the idea of a reverberating intensity. And yet this prayer that is written and this apocalyptic description of the coming of the Lord in chapter 3 is a very precisely structured, poetic piece of revelation. Just the same way as all those taunt songs in chapter 2 and the woes. And this portion of scripture in Habakkuk 3 is full of technical and precise poetic devices that are designed to facilitate the memory of those who sing this hymn, so that they would be upheld in crucial times of stress, so that the word of God would come in an ordered and structured way so as to feed their faith while yet their emotions are swaying and pulsating with this Shigionoth intensity. Habakkuk understands that he lives in the midst of the years. Did you see it? Did you hear it? It was said twice. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Again, another poetic device known as a chiasm, where the center is emphasized in the repetition. In the midst of the years, later in chapter 3 and verse 16, this time period is called the day of distress. The midst of the years literally means in the middle of the times. In other words, Habakkuk has two points of judgment in mind. And he says, I'm in the middle of these two events of judgment. On the one hand, there is the judgment of God upon apostate Judah. On the other hand, I know it's coming. There's the arrival of the warrior God to judge the Babylonians, and I'm in the middle of it. I'm called to live in the midst of these two visitations of judgment. Another description of this time is in wrath. It's a time of the outpouring of the wrath of God. Brethren, we live in such a time. In Romans, if you turn there to chapter 1, the days in which we live are called the visitation of the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, we read in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is present. Look, I'm already doing a work in your day. I'm already making manifest the issues of my sovereign justice among men. We live in the midst of the years. We live in between the times of the two definitive visitations of judgment for our redemptive time, the judgment of God upon Christ in the cross and the final judgment at his return, and we live in the midst of the years. We live between those two visitations of judgment, and it's a time of distress. It's a time of wrath. It's in the midst of the years, and Habakkuk lived in a time similar in the midst of the years. A time of wrath and judgment that is being poured out upon Judah and that is later to be poured out upon Babylon. And we live in such a time. Notice chapter 1 of Romans at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous man shall live by faith. This is a very relevant word for us as we live in the midst of the years. Is our world subject to violence, to injustice, to blasphemy, to idolatry? Are demonic forces impelling wicked men in our day to heartless, hideous cruelty, to the abuse of authority, to blatant lies and murderous killings? Look at the world. Look at the history of the world from the first to the 20th century. Look at the 20th century. Holocausts, genocides, barbarities, pillages, carnages, with displays of blasphemous perversions and idolatrous abominations. What should we do? What did Habakkuk do? According to Shigionoth, he prayed, Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. He encourages us to persevere in prayer with this paternal perspective. And he gives to us an example of what we should pray. Three petitions. The first, Lord, revive your work in us, for us. Lord, energize and perform what you have determined to do in our time. Bring your purposes to pass. Discipline your people. Judge your enemies. revive your work of faith in the remnant. The second petition, Lord, reveal understanding to us. Make known to us your ways. Give us discernment. Help us. Help us to keep kingdom priorities in the midst of the turmoil and the chaos. Protect us from the confusion to which we're susceptible. Help us to uproot the weeds of worry and speculation. Protect us. Do not let us be deceived in this day of confusion and rampant idolatry. And show us yourself. Reveal your word to us. Give us understanding and discernment. The third petition. Remember to be merciful. Remember to be merciful. You are Yahweh. That's your name. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who will keep loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember to send forth your gospel to the nations, that indeed we might see the unfolding of your purposes to that day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Remember to build your church. Remember to enable your people to stand against the onslaught of the gates of hell. Remember mercy. Dwell with us. Live with us. Be with us. Remember mercy. Remember. We live in a time of forgetfulness. A forgetfulness of righteous standards, forgetfulness of history, forgetfulness of God's word, of his law and his gospel, a forgetfulness of God's worship, a forgetfulness of God's church, a forgetfulness of God's promises. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, Lord. Remember. And the Lord does remember. He remembers to be merciful to us. He remembers to strengthen us so that we may persevere in prayer, so that we may have discernment as we are taught from the Word of God, so that we may read this Word, so that we may run in obedience to this Word, so that we may proclaim this glorious gospel to the praise of Christ in our generation, for he is coming. He will not delay. The appointed time is at hand. And the Lord is our God. He is our Holy One, our Rock, and our Redeemer. And we can pray in wrath, remember mercy, and he will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray with the encouragement of the prophet Habakkuk, calling upon you, asking that we might have perspectives with the eyes of faith to see you enthroned even now in your holy temple, with our hope informed by the prospect of the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, with the realization that you are a God of impeccable justice and righteousness, that you are a God sovereign over the course of history and time, and that you are a God who is working the purposes of grace, yet in the midst of wrath. We thank you that it has pleased you for the glory of Christ Jesus to come to us in grace. and to give to us that faith that is in living union with the crucified and risen Savior and Lord. We pray, our God, that you would inform our faith with your word, that you would give us your Holy Spirit and strengthen and keep us. We pray, our Father, that you would preserve us in these most perplexing times, and that our study together in these hours through the pages of Habakkuk's prophecy would be owned of the Holy Spirit, that we might hear the very voice of our shepherd, and as the sheep of Christ, that we might follow him. For we ask these things for the glory and praise of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.